Good morning. We will be in... Is my microphone on? Doesn't sound like it's on. There it is. Hi there. Oh, I'm getting waves from the crowd. Hi. Hi. Lots of waves. There we go. This is a new experience for me. We're going to be in Matthew 28, starting in verse 16. I do want to thank Pastor Josh for preaching 2 weeks ago. And I don't think George Walker's going to hear this, but I want to thank him officially for preaching last weekend. I hope everybody enjoyed all the messages from George last week. They were rejuvenating for my soul, and I have to confess, he undercut me. Because I was planning on preaching on the Great Commission, and then he did. And so I think I'm breaking a rule. You're not supposed to preach on the same text 2 weeks in a row, but we're going to do that. How many times is too many times to hear the commission from your king, though? So, Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you for gathering us. We thank you for calling us. We thank you for giving us your word and your spirit, for giving us one another, that we might spur one another on to love and good works. So today, Lord, invigorate our hearts to be disciple-making disciples. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, my plan is actually to pause in 1 Samuel and begin a series in 1 Thessalonians. But as I was studying through 1 Thessalonians, I realized Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians as an example of obeying the Great Commission. In fact, all of the epistles from Scripture are obedience to the Great Commission. They are teaching God's people to obey all that Christ commanded. So what better place to start than the Great Commission? But catch this. Deep theology from 1 Thessalonians is written to a church of people who have been saved for at most 2 years. How long is it okay to remain a babe in Christ? In fact, when we're reading in 1 Thessalonians, he says about 6 different times, "You already know," which means that he was teaching them deep doctrine and legit spiritual maturity after 2 weeks. How long is it okay to remain a babe in Christ? We have to confess we live in a culture that thinks it's okay to stay immature for long periods of time. In fact, as I say that, I know some of you are thinking back to about a week ago where George Walker said they've actually changed the age of adolescence from 18 to 30. A 30-year-old child. Did you know that seems to be okay in the church already? So, as we're going through this, we have to recognize there is grandeur in growing up. Amen. There is glory in obeying a king who is so majestic. And so, imagine with me for a second. You're raised during the time of King David. You're a young man, but you want to serve in his army. I mean, growing up, you've heard all the stories from your parents. Oh, and the day he killed the giant. Oh, yeah. And the victory that Israel experienced afterward. Oh, what a wonderful thing. And of course, since your parents are telling you the story, how are they going to wrap up the story of David and Goliath? Well, they're going to sing the song. Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Who did? David did. I want to be that. I want to follow that king. I want to submit to that king. But your parents continue telling the stories. I mean, the decade of Saul chasing David, and yet at every turn, God was preserving David. Until finally you get to join the ranks. You walk to Jerusalem and you walk the streets and you go into the barracks and you spend weeks with these seasoned soldiers who tell the stories of battles won. And you watch as they care for their armor and they care for their weapons and they train how to use it. You're rubbing shoulders with these men who know the majesty of following this king. Until the day comes, you've finished your training, and your king gives you your commission. I need you to go to this outpost, and I need you to protect it. And so you go out, and of course, you're a young person, and you finally get to be in the king's service. I'm a man of David. Long live King David, right? That's what's going through your mind. And yet the attack of the enemy is so subtle and so hidden, you don't catch it. You think that you're following such a majestic king, nothing ever could ever go wrong. Until that first arrow grazes your shoulder and you wake up. And you realize being part of the kingdom is not enough. Not even being commissioned by the Savior is enough. You have to walk it and live it and fight it. This is not a game. We're not playing a game. It is glorious and exciting to be called by that glorious king. And of course, brothers and sisters, you know I'm talking about Jesus as our king. Right. To obey that king, David's reign pales in comparison to Christ's reign. David's glory pales in comparison to Christ's glory. Being in David's army it's like the difference between playing a video game and then walking into battle. It's like the difference. You could probably come up with countless examples. The Christian life is one of following a glorious king, and he's given us a commission to follow him. That commission has to do with a promise that Jesus made. I will build my church. How is he planning on doing that? He's actually planning on using you. His plan is to make disciples with disciples. His plan is to make followers by using his own followers. You are his means of growing the kingdom. Could you have a more glorious calling? And in Peaceful Valley Church, we are on the right track. We're sending missionaries, and George brought it up a number of times. We're raising money, and we're sending people on the mission field. But it calls to question if I'm going to be committed to that commission, how am I doing? I mean, really, how am I doing? We're going to talk about what the Great Commission is actually calling us to today. And it's actually made up of three things. First, there's the going. Then there's the baptizing. And then there's the teaching. Three things. Living, evangelizing, and discipling. That is the Great Commission. But as we get going, I have to emphasize three things that aren't explicitly in the text, but they're at the foundation of it. Number one, the entire book of Matthew has one theme. That Jesus is king. He's not your buddy. He's not your neighbor. And though he calls you friend, he's your king. It presents him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means king. He is King Jesus, and in his kingdom, his people obey him. So the first thing I want to emphasize here is that Jesus is speaking as a king. The second thing I want to emphasize is that all parts of the disciple-making process are required. If I'm going to build a house, I've got concrete work and framing work and finishing work, which I know there's more than that, but if I do a really good job of the concrete, am I done? I mean, it could be great concrete. And I'm not bad at concrete. But I could do a perfect job of concrete, and I still haven't built my house. It takes all of these things. So the first thing to remember is that Jesus is giving this commission as a king. The second thing is that this whole process requires the whole process. And the third thing is that this is in the present tense. If I were to ask you, hey, are you making disciples? If your answer is in the past tense, you might not be obeying the Great Commission. The Great Commission is a present tense thing. Are you going, baptizing, and teaching? It's present tense. So if you're a Christian, then this commission is for you. And this isn't a game. This isn't playtime. There is eternity at stake here. In fact, if you want to know how big the stakes are, your king shed his blood for you. And your enemy wants to destroy you and shame Christ forever. You could not get a higher calling than to participate in this commission. Can we all confess, though, that this is pretty low on our priority levels in life? We seem to be super self-focused. We like to tell God what our Christianity is going to be like. But the reality is, Jesus has told us what our Christianity is going to be like, and there is eternal joy at stake here. In fact, for the joy set before Christ, he endured the cross. And as we follow him, that same eternal joy can be ours with simple obedience. It happens to be the kind of obedience, just to be simple, that includes your entire life. Now, that might be simple to say, but it's not simplistic. And so we have to feel the weight of this, the glory and the magnificence and the weight of responsibility. But catch this. Can you do this? Can you devote your entire life to the Great Commission? Yes. Why? Because all authority and in heaven and on earth is in Christ's hands. Which means that as you go about making disciples, Christ is the power of that work. And by the way, we have a bookend at the end. I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Do you know what that means? That means that as Christ sends us out, the power is in his hands and the beauty of his presence is with us. Can you do this? Absolutely you can, but we have to engage in it. Now, if we look at verse 16, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. What's going on in verse 16? Obedience. He told them to go and they went. Do you know that the commission is not for non-believers? The call to be a Christian is not for non-Christians, it's for Christians. The call to obey your king is for anyone who is saved. So before we go any further, it's time for some soul searching. Are you saved? Are you a Christian? Have you recognized the control that sin had on your life? How it defined your life and controlled your life and ruined your life? Have you turned your heart to Jesus to trust him to take the guilt away and to give you forgiveness instead? Have you trusted that he has taken the punishment for your sin on himself for all eternity so that God can treat you like you're actually righteous? Have you accepted the gift of his forgiveness to remove the punishment of sin and the gift of his Holy Spirit to restrain you from sin? Have you accepted the gift of the Holy Spirit to push out your own personal desires? Because Jesus loves you enough that he's going to root out your sins because he hates them. He wants to save you and change you. So if you're still holding on to your sin and enjoying it, know this, the Savior who died for you hates it. So to be a Christian is to recognize what Jesus hates, you should hate. What Jesus loves, you should love. and devote your whole life to. So, who's meeting with Jesus on the mountain? People who are obeying him. They're saved people. They are disciples. That word disciple is both a learner and a follower. Not follower as in, I just was behind him as we walked across the countryside, but rather, I saw the way that he lived and I wanted to live that way too. I wanted to walk in his footsteps. I wanted to be like him. The life that he lived, the priorities that he set, I want those things. They saw him and they loved what they saw. They wanted to do the same things because he is their glorious king. They recognized the majesty of what they were seeing. That's why in verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him. They didn't show up and tell him their plans. They showed up and they said, the only thing in my life that's worthy of looking at right now is just you. A whole heart adoration of their king, and yet some doubted. What were they doubting? Well, the scripture doesn't actually tell us what they're doubting. Were they doubting he was actually alive? Were they doubting that his kingdom was actually going to last? Were they doubting that they could actually stand up against Rome? We don't actually know what they were doubting, but again, Jesus goes directly at this doubt with this bookended promise. His authority brings the power and his presence brings the peace. Jesus was caring for his people. Now, please understand, as he tells them, go make disciples, you can't. Did you know that you can't actually make somebody be a disciple? Now, you can speak truth. You can apply the pressure. You can encourage and exhort and rebuke just exactly the way the epistles tell us to. And yet when it comes down to it, like Paul said, I planted the seed of the gospel and Apollos watered the seed of the gospel, but only God gave the increase. So who makes disciples? Jesus does. But he's going to use you and I as instruments in this impossible project. Thank God all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. But make no mistake, it has been given to him. And so we have this great commission, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. Jesus is not talking to them as their buddy. He's not giving advice. He's not making suggestions. He's not anything lower than the infinitely high king of the universe, and he's calling them to a majestic life of dying to themselves and glorifying their king. He's calling them to go into the enemy's territory and steal captives for the kingdom. But how does this work? There's actually three things, and we've talked about it already: going, baptizing, and teaching. But catch this, there's only one verb, there's only one command: make disciples. Make disciples. So let's say Jesus says, you need to go make disciples. You ask, how do I do that? By going and baptizing and teaching. I don't think I could possibly stress this enough. If we're not doing it all, we're not doing it. So the first one is go. Now, though it could probably be better translated while you are going because of the structure of this word. Keep in mind, this part of the command shows up first. It's actually before the command. It's different in other ways too. Baptizing and teaching are active present tense. Going is in this weird Greek structure that's so vague, it includes everything. It's everything. It's while you are going. What is that? Which... When we hear go make disciples of all nations, we usually think missionary work. Okay? We need to We need to rip that out of our minds, and we need to recognize that every moment of your life is while you are going. It's wherever you're at, whatever you are doing, whoever you're speaking to, whatever your plans are, whatever is going on in your life, it is while you are going. Okay? What part of your life is encapsulated in while you are going? All of it. Okay? Every single part. This answers the question of when. Always. So if that's when I should be making disciples, devoting my life and my energy to helping other people know Christ and follow Christ, where does "I'd like to do my own thing now" fit? That it doesn't fit anywhere. To be a disciple is to be a wholehearted, devoted person of Christ. Now, does it include Paul traveling Rome? Yeah. It includes Hudson Taylor going to China, John G. Patton going to the New Hebrides, David Brainerd to the Native Americans, George and Harriet Walker to the Basotho in Papua New Guinea. That's involved, and boy, Peaceful Valley Church is great at that. Great at that, but guess how foolish it would be to say, we're going to send a ton of money somewhere else so that they can make disciples, but we're going to stay here and remain babes in Christ. Boy, that'd be a weird thought. So it includes the stuff that we are engaging in. But while you are going is not them out there. That's you. Right now and your entire life. That's what it is to, while you are going, make disciples. That's why in Luke 9:23, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me," because making Christ the center is involved in while you are going. Look at how well Jonah was able to, while you are going, somewhere else. It doesn't work. Our sin will find us out, and God is loving enough to take us from it. It's also why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, tells us that Christians are not their own, and whatever they personally want is of no value, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your bodies. So the first part of disciple making, your entire life. The second part is evangelizing the lost. It's Jesus here says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? This idea of baptizing is not just the act of dunking somebody in the water and bringing them back up. This is being used to represent all of the teaching of the gospel, all of the exhortation to respond correctly, all of the help to get somebody to realize their need for a Savior, and the act of dunking them as a public declaration of what's happened inside. So when we're saying baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's about evangelizing them. Getting baptized is a whole life identification with Christ and a whole life rejection of worldly beliefs, a rejection of selfish thinking, a rejection of letting the flesh do whatever it wants. The Christian must stand firm on what Jesus said is true and must diligently reject what the world says is true. Remember, the flesh and the world wants us to make excuses, but Jesus wants us to make disciples. After all, Paul says in Romans 6, "Do you not know that all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" This ain't a game. We're not playing around. Because if you're living a life, if you're going to call yourself a Christian, you're walking through this world as a dead man. Dead to self, but alive to Christ Jesus. that the works of God might be known in us so that our life might be to the glory of God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. When we speak the gospel to people, we have to be clear about that. We live in this weird thing in American Christianity that tries to just barely get the gospel across and not change people. Like, all you got to do is just believe this little thing. I can still picture in my mind, George Walker. I had asked him in the Sunday school class, when you go in and you're teaching, do you just kind of teach and add it to what they believe? And he did this. I don't know if anybody recognizes this. When you teach the gospel, you have to tear down false beliefs in order to replace it with the truth. When you're speaking the gospel to the lost, they already believe lies. Part of evangelizing is tearing down the lies that the world is speaking and replacing it with the truth of the gospel. Which, by the way, this is active, present tense active. I know we've all given this excuse before. Hey, are you evangelizing somebody? I play Christian music in my cubicle. Do you know that's not evangelizing? Evangelizing the lost is actually speaking the gospel. God created you to be in His image, but you sinned and rebelled against Him. He hates your rebellion with every ounce of His being, and it deserves hell for eternity. And if you would want to escape from that, He, out of His love, poured out His wrath on Christ, and if you would repent of your sin and believe in Him, you would be saved for eternity. You leave stuff like that out, you're not evangelizing. But guess what else Jesus said about entering the kingdom? Nobody starts building a house without knowing what it's going to cost him. Have you ever tried talking somebody out of salvation? Because Jesus did. Jesus did. This is more than you can handle. It's worth it. It's glorious. It's good. But it's hard. Are you prepared to be a disciple of Christ? Or are you just wanting to play around? Because this ain't no game. The first part of disciple making is your entire life. Everywhere, all the time, no part of a disciple's life is outside of Jesus' authority to be used. And the second part of the process is baptizing. Speaking the gospel with clarity, urgency, boldness, and honesty. The third one, teaching. This is again in verse 20. Teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. The command to evangelize and baptize, again, both present tense and active. This requires participation. This doesn't happen by accident. This doesn't happen automatically. Teaching must be performed. Now, this word for teach is a broad word. It has to do with not only learning the facts, but learning how to do the activities, how to live it out. It's the knowledge and the practice, the facts of Christianity and living it out, the doctrine and the application of that doctrine. Again, this issue right here is why I'm preaching on the Great Commission today, because in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, he was teaching. That's what he was doing. He was bringing out the doctrine and the application of it. Teaching those Thessalonian believers to observe all that Jesus had commanded. Again, that's what's going on in every epistle. Paul was making disciples. In fact, if we go a couple of years earlier in Paul's ministry, we saw that he went to Thessalonica, he preached the gospel, and now he's teaching them to obey all that God commanded. Paul did the whole thing. Paul was making disciples. That's why we're in the Great Commission today. Now, some of your Bibles are going to say, obey all that Christ commanded. Some of them are going to say, observe all that Christ commanded. These two words are both accurate. And the reason is, obedience or observance to Christ is it's an admittedly foreign idea to the way that we think. You see, if I'm going to tell you to obey, your question is going to sound something like, what do I have to obey? Give me the list. I need the list. I need a checklist. And I'll check off all the things that I did right. And I won't check off any of the things that I did wrong. I need my list. Where's my list? You know, there is no list. There's not a list. This is not that kind of obedience. In fact, it's more like somebody wanting to apprentice. I want to learn how to be a brickmaker or a bricklayer or whatever. And I show up on the job. And the master bricklayer teaches me stuff. He tells me stories and he talks about technique and he talks about responsibility and principles and all that. But he takes that step further to show me how it's done. So that now I, from my understanding and practice, can go do it myself. He showed me his law of the brickmaker, and my obedience or observance of that is to live it out. Okay? That's foreign in our mind. Okay, so let's see what else is said from the scriptures about this. See, Jesus himself was perfectly obedient to God. Where was his checklist? There was no checklist. In fact, he never even brought it up. Look at the list. No list. He simply knew what the Father loved, and he loved it too. He knew what the Father hated, and he hated that too. He knew the Father's priorities, and so he prioritized his life in that way. He obeyed the Father. He observed the Father's command by simply living his life in a way that pleases the Father. Jesus, by extension, speaking to some people who had been totally burdened by the Pharisaical law, said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That yoke and burden is his law, his commandments. To know what Jesus prioritizes is to carry his yoke. There's no checklist in that. And yet, it's vitally important that we grasp this. Vitally important. Throughout the scriptures, we find the principle of a king coming over authority, and that in God's design is a beautiful and perfect thing. But catch this, in the American 21st century mindset, freedom is the escape from law. But in the biblical mindset, freedom is found under good law. That's why when God took Israel out of Egypt and prepared to put them in the promised land, what did he give them? He gave them a law. You want to know what I'm like? Here's the law that explains what life would look like if you knew me. True freedom is not found in the escape from law. It's found in the place where you are under law. Law, like we see in 1 Samuel, restrains people's sin and it encourages their flourishing. That's what you young people need to recognize. Your parents don't give you rules because they hate you. They give you rules because they love you. In the biblical categories, the father gives the law out of love. If a father doesn't give law, I mean, the Proverbs are pretty clear about that one. What, do you hate your children? A father loves by giving law. So then how does a child love? By obeying that law. Fathers love by giving a law. Children love by observing the law. And that's why Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. He's talking about this relationship. So let's cut to the chase here. Young people, if you tell your parents you love them, but you're willingly disobeying them, that's not love. Likewise, it makes no sense to say, I love Jesus, while willfully sinning. That doesn't make any sense. Instead, Jesus gives us a law that is light and life-giving and beautiful. It's the best thing for us. The cult of disciple-making by teaching people to observe all that Christ's commandment has commanded is glorious. And Paul talks about it throughout his writings. He says things like, live a life worthy of the gospel, or live as a citizen of Christ's kingdom. Or he'll use terminology like imitate. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Hey, youth, imitate your elders. Can we see that this isn't a game? This isn't playing around. But, okay, there's no list. We're going to see Christ in all of his glory. How do we know what Christ wants? Well, he went ahead and gave us a list. There's only two things on the list. How nice it is to know that there's only two things on God's list. It's just love God with all that you are and love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, it's a good thing he made that so easy for us. In our minds, we're like, oh, there's only two. I'll just boil it down. I'll put them each in my pocket and I'll just go skipping through life like I know what's going on. When Jesus boiled down the entire Old Testament to love God with all that you are and love your neighbor as yourself, he didn't boil it down to two little pebbles that you can control. He identified Mount Everest and K2. And you don't get to plant whatever you want on the slopes of those mountains. You stand in submission to those because they will destroy you or they will bless you. How glorious a law do we have? To love the way Christ loved and gave himself for us in submission. Oh, that's beautiful love. He didn't shorten the list to make it easier. He shortened the list to make it clear. Teaching Christians to obey all that Christ commanded is a lengthy project. That's why we have so many epistles that are working to do that. That's also the work of the church until Christ comes. The work of the church is to continue preaching the word of God. That also means that there's another Americanism that we have to fight against. Americanisms hate deep things. We just do. Give it to me in a microwave, right? If I can't peel the wrapper and eat it, I don't really want it. It takes too much time. What we recognize, though, in the New Testament is that teaching the people to obey all that Christ commanded, it actually has a very clear structure. And you'll see this in all of Paul's writings. He speaks of the doctrine, the eternal truth, the unchanging truth, and then he applies it to the reader's lives. Brothers and sisters, if you want to know what it means to obey Christ, you have to be a child of doctrine. If you're afraid of doctrine, you will not walk as Christ walked. If you're afraid of doctrine, you will not be a disciple. No other way to say that one. You might be a convert. But Christ didn't call you to be a convert. He called you to be a disciple. Guess what Peaceful Valley is doing? Not only are we sending people like George Walker, who's going to prioritize the doctrine of the scripture, but we've got teachers here who are going to prioritize it as well. We need the doctrine of scripture to build our hearts, to build our understanding, and to make us disciples. But we still have issues that need dealt with, because this isn't a game. Young people, are you dabbling? You call yourself a Christian, but are you dabbling in sin? Dabbling with alcohol? Dabbling with drugs? Dabbling with sex? Dabbling with meaningless relationships that displease your Savior? Here's a question for you. Are you hiding anything? You know, the word hiding is a biblical category. It's always attached to sin. Not that hiding is a sin, but that people hide because they're in sin. Adam and Eve hid. Jonah hid. David tried hiding his sin. Are you hiding something? Then your conscience knows that you're in sin. And you're still loving your sin so much that you're trying to hide it. So again, two commands: love God, love people, and the biblical category of love is self-sacrificial. Where does "I want to do my own thing" fit? It actually doesn't. But those who are older, you may not be dabbling in the same things, but the question is still going to hit. Are you being disciples? Can you make disciples if you're not being a disciple? Are you recognizing that while you are going, all of your time is useful in God's hands, or are you wasting time? Are you checking off boxes and dates until you get to retirement? Paul says that you make the most of every day. Don't run by every day. Okay? Are you more stuck on just kind of getting projects done because you've situated yourself in the ruts of life and now you're just cruising down the road in the ruts? Us older folks who have been going at this for a while need a wake-up call. Are you evangelizing the lost? Are you teaching the brothers and sisters around you what it means to obey Christ? There's a reason why the picture is older women train up the younger women. Older men train the younger men. Are we doing that? Or are we happy dabbling in Christianity too? We need to start concentrating on the doctrines of Scripture. And I know I'm a doctrine nerd. Okay? But the Scriptures are pretty clear. If you want to know Christ as your King and to be His disciple, you need doctrine. Well, where do you start? Adult Sunday school class. Have you noticed that we're covering doctrine in that class? Are you upset with how that's going? That's actually teaching us doctrine. I would encourage you to help train your mind by going through those packets that we're handing out on your own. Go through those. Look at what these doctrines are saying. Now, I have to admit, there's one part of the Great Commission that is... it's not a problem. It's just maybe not as helpful as it could be. When we see Jesus talking to the people on the mountain, he's alive. And when things are alive, we tend to not really treat them as all that heavy. So maybe we'll change the picture a little bit. We'll just go a couple of weeks earlier. And he's on the cross. And he's covered in his own blood. Some of it's already dried. Some of it clotting and jelly-like. Some of the wounds are so deep, though, it's not slowing down. It's still just pouring out of him down the cross and onto the ground. And he looks down at you and he says, "I'm bearing your sin here. But there's a heavenly kingdom at stake, and so I want you to go make disciples." And you respond, "I'd like to go do my own thing for a while. I'm finding myself right now." Brothers and sisters, this is not a game. Let the urgency of the cross and the glory of the resurrected Christ drive you from your sin. Drive you from being satisfied by simplistic, worthless things. And drive you to see the magnitude of this divine commission to make disciples. What a wonderful thing it is to be among the ranks of such a glorious King. And behold, he will be with us until the very end of the age. Let's pray. God, we are all humbled to know that you have given your all, but we tend to look for the least that we can invest. Lord, we confess that we pay lip service to this commission. We confess that we are satisfied with the past experiences of obedience. We confess that when it comes down to it, we just don't want to. So, Lord, I pray that you be working in every heart here to recognize the magnitude and the glory and the beauty of all that you are, that we would be driven to follow you to the very ends of the earth because we know that you're going to be there. So, Lord, strengthen all of us, encourage all of us, motivate all of us to not be happy with lowly things, but to be driven to see you in all of your majesty. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.